Well, welcome everybody to the Thursday evening Bible study. Welcome to those who are listening online. Just got to give you a heads up, I'm not feeling really great tonight. It may have been something I ate, but anyway. So we're going to basically launch right on in. I suspect our study will be on the shorter side, but we'll have two sessions as always. So we'll have a second session where we're going to consider a messianic prophecy. But my aim is to be done in about an hour. So, and some of you drive a long way, and I apologize, it's just I'm not feeling exactly stellar. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and we're going to be in Isaiah 14. And all I can say is buckle your seatbelts. Make sure your tray tables and your seats are in their upright and locked position, because this is some heavy stuff. Lord our God, thank you this evening for the privilege of being here and studying your word. Thank you for communicating to us things far in advance of when they happen. Some have not happened yet, but we thank you that through your servant Isaiah, we read about things that happened centuries later. And then things that are yet to happen, thank you that fulfilling your good word across history gives us every reason to believe you for the things yet to come. And you've promised good things on the other side of all the bad things. And so we're confident, Lord God, that you'll bring every word to pass. Help us, Father God, to be found faithful on that day, doing your work so that you can be pleased that your servants were doing your bidding while you were away. And we thank you in Yeshua's name. Okay? I mean, not away, away. I mean, he's everywhere, but you know what I mean. The parable of the servants. All right, Isaiah chapter 14. I don't know if it's cold in here or it's me, but I'm cold somewhere in this. All right, Isaiah 14 goes along with Ezekiel 28. I want you to remember that. Bear it in mind. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. How do you remember it? Because 14 times 2 is 28. So Isaiah 14, and Isaiah comes before Ezekiel. So Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. We're going to look at both tonight. And what we're looking at is that nature of prophecy, biblical prophecy, where the prophets are addressing things near and things far, and things in the vast distance, okay? And to us, it's ink on paper. We're just, right, we're reading it. And how do we discern what's here and what's there and what's, woo, way out there? And how do we understand the way the prophets understood it? And some of you have heard me say this before, and so it's not new. Some of you may not have heard this analogy. It's like viewing mountain ranges from a distance. If you were driving out towards Arizona, which I really wouldn't mind doing right now, but anyway, if you're driving out toward Arizona, and you're driving along the highway, and it's wide open, but there's mountains in the distance, and the mountains that are closest to you appear a little darker, then they're just a little bit lighter behind them, and then they're lighter even behind them. You see them, they're all kind of smashed up against each other from our perspective, right? And so you think, oh, it's just mountains, 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 mountains. What you don't know, and you couldn't know from out here, is that the distance between that first set of mountains that you're looking at that are dark and the ones behind it that are a little bit lighter, there could be anywhere from 80 to 200 miles between them. Right? From here, it looks like they're smashed up against each other. If you were there, you'd see that there's quite a distance between them. That's sort of the prophetic way that of viewing these future events. The prophets didn't necessarily know themselves that there might be distances of time between these things. They're just they're saying it like they see it. But they're seeing it is sort of like for us, way not anywhere near them yet. Okay, so that's kind of how that works. All right, I hope that made sense. All right, so Isaiah chapter 14. Now, in chapter 13, of course, it's been the prophecy against Babylon. Babylon was going to take Judea captive, the people of Judah captive. 70 years, there was no way around it. This was from the Lord. He said, don't fight them. And through Jeremiah, you're hearing messages like, don't believe the false prophets who are telling you all will be well. It's peace and safety. Everything's cool. We're not going to have to go captive into Babylon. The Lord wouldn't do that to us. And Jeremiah's, yeah, he would. This is discipline for us, right? This is the due punishment for what we have done in terms of idolatry and disloyalty. 70 years, and Jeremiah is saying, don't fight the Babylonians. Go willingly. We will be okay there. God will take care of us there. We will live well there, but we will be outside our own land for 70 years. There's just no way around that. And you had false prophets going around saying, don't listen to him. You need to have positive confession. Say it and it will be. Just say peace and safety and it will be. Create your own destiny. You know that kind of stuff, right? So it was inevitable that we were going to go captive into Babylon for 70 years. But God also promised to bring us back. And the purpose of that 70 years was not, you know, good little whack, 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 whack across the head. No, it was, you're my child. I love you. This is for your discipline. This is what you need so that once and for all, you'll put idolatry away from you. But what of the nation that does that to us? It was going to be the same with Assyria. Assyria invaded the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 and took people captive, took them away. And the Assyrians were really cruel. But now, what happens when God restores his people to the land? And now he turns back to those nations. He doesn't have a covenant with Babylon. He didn't have a covenant with Assyria. And so those who mistreated our people when God simply meant it for our discipline, and they mistreated our people, God's going to turn to them now in anger. So there's a lesson there. And by the way, just as an aside, there's a lesson for theologians or pastors today who suggest that God is done with the Jewish people. They had their chance, they blew it, they're out, now we're all that, and want to write Israel off and write the Jewish people off. That's what I call a mistake of Babylonian proportions. Because the Babylonians said, look, their God is done with them. He's handed them over to us to do with as we will. And they did as they would. And now God restores his people to the land of Israel. And now he's going to turn to Babylon and say, now I got something for you. And you're not my people. Okay, so chapter 13 was an oracle against Babylon. Now it continues in chapter 14, but within chapter 14, you're going to see that it begins with this idea of restoration. And I want you to remember the mountain range, the distant mountain range motif as we read this, because there's going to be things nearer and things more distant. Isaiah 14, when the Lord will have compassion, or your translation may read, for the Lord will have compassion, right? And that's the best translation. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land. Then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. Isn't that interesting? Very interesting. God's going to restore the Jewish people to the land of Israel. And then strangers are going to be joined to them. Come and be part of that. Hold that page and turn back with me to Genesis chapter 9. Noah comes off the ark, plants a vineyard, drinks some of the wine, drinks too much of it, gets drunk. Ham, it says, saw his father's nakedness, probably meaning he looked into the tent and saw his father, but also his mother, unclothed. And instead of being discreet and covering them, he goes and tells his brothers, hey, guess, you know, right? Tells his brothers about it. They, Shem and Japheth, understanding the need of modesty, they take a blanket, as it were, between them, and they walk backwards in order not to see, but to cover, it says, their father's nakedness. Noah wakes up, and supernaturally he knows what has happened, and prophesies. He prophesies a curse, not against Ham. The curse is against Canaan. By the way, that's kind of an important distinction when you consider the distant history of our country and how African Americans were treated brutally, and it was justified because, well, after all, they're under the curse of Ham. The curse wasn't against Ham. Genesis 9, the curse was against Canaan, and it was already fulfilled. Or have some of you met any Canaanites? Because last I checked, there weren't any left. That curse was fulfilled a long time ago. But after cursing Canaan, Noah offers up a blessing for Shem and Japheth. And this is what I want you to notice with me. Verse 26 and 27. Genesis 9, 26 and 27. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Shem as in Semites, right? Semitic peoples. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Who's Japheth? Japheth represents pretty much all the other nations, right? European nations, Asiatic nations. That's Japheth. They're kind of like everybody, right? Ham represents the African continent. Japheth represents pretty much everybody. And he says, may God enlarge Japheth, which of course is, it happened, right? The nations were 8 billion people now in the world, right? He says, may God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. This is a picture of the future advancing of the gospel. It started in Israel, went to all the nations of the world, and now, through faith, people from every nation, as it were, are dwelling in the tents of Shem. When you came to believe in Jesus, the Messiah, you came to believe a very Jewish thing. You were grafted in. And, of course, Paul talks about this in Romans 11. I didn't get grafted into the Gentile tree. Gentiles got grafted into this Jewish tree. So your family. Your family. But I want you to see it was prophesied all the way back in Genesis 9 that people from the nations would eventually come and find their shelter spiritually in the tent of Shem. As Yeshua said, salvation is of the Jews. It's a beautiful picture all the way back in Genesis 9. And I bring that up because here in Isaiah chapter 14, again it says, for the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land. And then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. You see the consistency, the beautiful consistency across all of Scripture. Japheth comes to dwell in the tents of Shem. Really, everybody comes to dwell in the tents of Shem. All right, verse 2, the peoples will take them along and bring them to their place. And the house of the Lord will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord, as male servants and female servants, and they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. This is in stages here. This is definitely in stages, because think about it. When the Jewish people came back from Babylonian captivity, anybody remember how many? Anybody want to take a guess? 500, 600,000? 200,000? No, it was like about 42,000. Out of the nearly million people that went captive into Babylon, about 42,000 came back. That's not what I would call a big, huge return. It was a return. It was prophesied. Cyrus, according to the word of the Lord, and we're going to get there, you know, in a couple, I want to say a couple weeks, but you and I both know it'll be a few months. We'll get to the 40s of Isaiah. Cyrus decrees the return, Darius, the rebuilding. And so it all happened, but it happened in a very small way. But then there's going to be the greater ingathering. And we began seeing that in the 1800s when Jewish people from around the world began coming back to Israel, even when it was still called Palestine at that time, right? People were coming back. And now there are as many Jewish people in Israel as there are in the United States. About 6 million Jewish people in Israel, about 6 million Jewish people in the United States, about another 1.5 million still scattered in other parts of the world. So obviously there's been a larger gathering, but this is something even greater than that. First of all, Babylon is gone, right? And there was never historically a time when Israel ruled over Babylon. That never happened. Now, if you want to get creative, you can say, but think about it. Mordecai... Yay, right. Mordecai became second in command over all of Persia, and he's Jewish. So you could argue that we did become lords over those who had oppressed us, but I don't think that's what's in view. I think what's in view is an end time messianic age, geocentric, ethnocentric. It's Israel, it's Messiah, it's the Jewish people, and that's where it's all happening, and people from the nations are going to come. The difference is Israel, the Jewish people aren't going to oppress their oppressors, but they will be the ones that have the jurisdiction, because this is going to be in Israel. So there's a sense in which the tables turn. And our people who've been chased from country to country to country and persecuted here and fled there and oppressed and killed here. Now suddenly, Messiah returns and Israel now has preeminence. And everybody's scratching their head going, Israel? Really? The little people? The little land? Yeah. And see, this is how God does things. He chooses the unlikely. He chooses the little, he chooses the ostensibly weak and insignificant, and he turns things around. Now, some people don't like that. There are a fair number of Christian theologians that don't like that and have argued vehemently against any kind of either ethnic or national future Israel glory. I'm like, You can get used to it now, or you can get used to it then, but God isn't going to change what he's spoken just to accommodate your biases. By the way, I'd be saying this if I was Korean or Italian or anything else, even if I was Scottish. Our feelings about it, in a sense, are immaterial. It is what is going to happen. The question is, are we on board with God with this? If we're wise, we will be. All right, but it doesn't say that Israel will oppress the oppressors. It's just that we will now, those who had taken us captive will now, as it were, be captive. But it's possible to be captive and really in a joyful place. It's Valentine's Day. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Okay. All right. I am captivated and glad. Okay. All right. Verse 3. And it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, okay, so we'll get into what is actually said. So historically, there was a point in which our people returned to the land and could speak a parable against the king of Babylon, especially once Darius defeated him. And it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar, it was, help me out, Daniel. Hang on a second. They say the mind is the first thing to go. I think they said that. Belshazzar. Okay. Belshazzar, having his drunken feast with his royal buddies, and he says, hey, let's get the golden cups that we took from the temple in Jerusalem. And they're praising the gods, small g, of wine and all that. And all of a sudden, the hand and the writing on the wall, and this is where we get the term the writing on the wall. And Babylon fell that night, that very night. Belshazzar was put to death. So it was shortly thereafter, because Darius is the one who gave us that freedom to go, to rebuild and such, that the Jewish people could take up a taunt against the king of Babylon. It wouldn't have been Nebuchadnezzar, though. It would have been Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar, I'm pretty sure, is going to be with us in heaven. I'm pretty sure that he genuinely believed what he wrote about his faith in the sovereignty of the God of Israel, and that no other gods are God but him alone. I'm pretty sure we're going to be hanging out with Neb, okay? His grandson Bel, not so much, okay? So there will be this taunt against the king of Babylon. This is what they would have said, and I want you to watch how the sense of things changes. Because initially it's a taunt against an earthly has-been king, but it changes. I want you to listen. Okay, so here we go. Verse 4, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, and how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble? who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home. All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you've been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. You will not be united with them in burial because you have ruined your country. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter because of the iniquity of their fathers. They must not arise and take possession of the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. Let's stop there. As I was reading that, tell me as I move my hand if this is what you saw. Starts like this, escalates, whoosh, like this, and then back down like this. Like we're talking about this earthly king and how bad he was, but then all of a sudden, star of the morning, son of the dawn, you said, I'll make my star. You thought you would be God, and now you're thrust down. And then it's like, and people are going to look at you and go, oh, you're not so much, right? It's sort of like in drama. You have climax and then denouement, right? And did you get that sense in this, thus far in this chapter? It starts out, okay, but then all of a sudden it's, whoa, right? And then it's back to, this king. You know, may he be remembered in infamy, but not quite like the maggots, the whole thing.
Starting with verse 12 is that also talking about Lucifer?
Well, I'm going to get there. Yeah. I told you Ezekiel 28 is the corresponding chapter. Let's go to Ezekiel 28. It's a right turn. And the same thing happens. So we're going to read Ezekiel 28, then I'm going to tell you what I really believe is going on there. Some theologians, including some very prominent men across history, Clark, Calvin, a few others, would disagree with me. Greater men than I, but I think they missed it on this. All right, Ezekiel 28. Now, Isaiah is describing this taunt against the king of Babylon. Ezekiel is taking up a taunt against the king of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre is up in the north, north of Galilee, almost really, really Lebanon. Tyre and Sidon are what is today Lebanon. Okay? And listen to what happens here. Ezekiel 28, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God, although you made your heart like the heart of God. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There's no secret that is a match for you. By your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself. In other words, he's not saying that he's wiser than Daniel. He's saying this is how you feel about yourself. Okay? You have acquired riches for yourself and have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. Talking about the Assyrian invasion, because before they got to Israel, they went through Tyre and Sidon. Okay, and then, let's see, where did I leave off? Okay, verse 9. Will you still say, I am a God, in the presence of your slayer, though you are a man and not God, in the hands of those who wound you? You will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken, declares the Lord. Now, that's all just basically a taunt against this earthly king. Okay? But then it goes on. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and jasper. The lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald. And the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets, was in you on the day that you were created. They were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers. And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth. In the eyes of all who see you, all who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. Same thing. Right? And then it comes back down. Right? It's this king, he's arrogant, he thinks he's like God. Then all of a sudden God is describing somebody who was there at the beginning of creation. Not from eternity, because this one was created. And he's called the covering cherub. All the stones, all the perfection, everything, right, was in him until that day, that unrighteousness. So Ezekiel has done the same thing, or I should say the same thing has happened in Ezekiel's prophesying that happened in Isaiah's prophesying in chapter 14. The prophet sees this taunt against an earthly king, and it's as though the prophet is transported back into eternity past, as it were, and sees the fall of Satan. And it's my contention, I'm not alone in it, but I don't want you to think that there aren't other views. There are very good theologians who suggest that these earthly kings imagine themselves as like God, so it's really just them touting themselves. I maintain that the prophets were transported from the taunt against this earthly king, and suddenly God gives them a vision back in time to when Satan rebelled and then was cast down. So, and I think the arguments are better for that interpretation, because the description, especially here in Ezekiel 28, you had the seal of perfection, right? All this beauty, you know. No earthly king was ever that. So, very interesting. So, I believe Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, the same thing is happening, that the prophet has seen not just the downfall of an earthly king, but transcended time, that the Lord allowed these prophets to transcend time and see the fall of Satan.
In the line of where it says, so I drove you in disgrace from the Mount of God, that would be Mount Zion or Moriah, right?
No.
No?
Mm-mm. The idea there, the mountain of God, is, okay, and in Isaiah 14 it says, in the recesses of the north, Okay? In both Israeli literature, in Ugaritic and Canaanite literature, there is a place called Tsaphona, Har Tsaphona. Tsaphon means north. Tsaphona means in the north or northward, okay? And the idea is there is a great mountain of unsurpassed height in the far recesses of the north where nobody ever went, okay? I mean, if you go straight from Jerusalem and you look on a map, you go straight, 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 eventually you get to Moscow, okay? But as far as ancient Israel, nobody's living up there. Who in their right mind would live up there? Of course, they're saying that about Michigan right about now. But anyway, of course, we've gotten it easy. I have an old friend who lives in Eastern Washington, and they've gotten hammered. Eastern Washington has absolutely gotten hammered. But the point is that to the ancient Israeli, nobody was actually living there, but there was a great mountain, Mount Tsaphona, in the north, Tsaphona. And that was like the ancient mountain of God. That's the idea there. So that's what's going on with that. Let's finish chapter 14. We'll take some more questions, and then we'll take a break and come back for Messianic prophecy. Okay. We left off at chapter 14, verse 21. I think we pick up at 22 now. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord. That's exactly what happened. When Darius invaded Babylon, happened in a night. Belshazzar, boom, put to death. The royal officials put to death, not Daniel and his friends. But there is no posterity. There's nobody around today. Yeah, you know, I'm a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. Oh yeah, I'm related to Belshazzar. God really did cut them off. I remember being in a bowling league many years ago, and I was put on a team. One of the guys' name was Sargon. I said, Sargon 1 or 2? He goes, how do you know that? Anyway, but he's not related. It's an Assyrian name. Okay. Let's see. Verse 23, I will also make it a possession for the hedgehog and swamps of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts has sworn, now here comes judgment on Assyria. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely just as I intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand, to break Assyria in my land, and I will trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulder. Do you remember what happened when the king of Assyria decided to try to capture Jerusalem? Hezekiah and Isaiah got together. They prayed, went into the temple, put it before the Lord. The Lord told them, you're not going to have to even shoot an arrow. You're not even going to have to lift up a sword. I'm going to defeat this army. Overnight, a plague went through the Assyrian camp and 185,000 Assyrian soldiers dead overnight from a plague. The king of Assyria had to go home in humiliation and was assassinated by two of his own sons when he got back home. Happened. All right. Then the yoke will be removed from them and his burden removed from their shoulder. Verse 26, this is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? In the year that King Ahaz died, this oracle came. And now, so we've had an oracle against Babylon, an oracle against Assyria, and now an oracle against Philistia. Verse 29. Do not rejoice, O Philistia, all of you, because the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root a viper will come out, and its fruit will be a flying serpent. Those who are most helpless, by the way, some have argued that Isaiah 14:29 is referencing dragons, flying serpent. That's really not what's meant there. It's judgment. Those who are most helpless will eat, and the needy will lie down in security. I will destroy your root with famine, and it will kill off your survivors. And by the way, this all happened. There are no more Philistines. By the way, Palestinians aren't Philistines and need to be reminded that they are not Philistines, so they cannot claim that they are indigenous. Okay? There are no more Philistines. Verse 31, wail, O gate, cry, O city, melt away, O Philistia, all of you, for smoke comes from the north and there is no straggler in his ranks. How then will one answer the messengers of the nation that the Lord has founded Zion and the afflicted of his people will seek refuge in it? These are the nations that either took our people captive or oppressed us at that time. The Philistines were a perennial enemy, constantly waging war during the time of the kings, constantly. The Assyrians invaded from the north, took not only Israel, but also Tyre and Sidon, and actually conquered along the seacoast to the cities of the Philistines. Assyria is gone. Philistia is gone. Babylon is gone. Israel lives. By all outward appearances, that shouldn't have been. Here's little teeny tiny Israel. Here's these great empires. And these empires are reduced to sand, reduced to dust, and Israel lives. It's because the God of Israel lives. Powerful stuff. Let's take a 5 minute, we'll take a 7 minute break. And we'll come back and we'll do a study on messianic prophecy. I will take questions before we do the study on prophecy. So if you have questions, we'll start out with those, okay? 7 minute break. Physically. All right, so before we get on to our next messianic prophecy that we're going to study, were there any questions about either what we cover tonight or just things in general that we've been covering? Anybody have any questions? You don't have to feel like you have to, but if you do have questions, yeah, Linda.
This is basically a statement rather than a question.
Okay, a statement.
Well, just what,
okay, no,
what
that's
I want
cool.
to say, this has blown me away in Genesis 9, 26 and 27.
Yeah.
You know, I think about when we were in temple, you know.
Who knew?
And
let me ask you, be honest with me, and I need to see hands if this is true of you, that you had never really noticed in Genesis chapter 9 that Japheth, representing the nations, would come and dwell in the tents of Shem, representing the Jews. How many never saw that before in Genesis 9? Okay. Part of this comes, let me go on a little soapbox moment here, if I may, okay? There is a way to view Scripture that takes it beyond the surface and historical level. A lot of people don't want to go there, and I understand, because some people get so wacko and esoteric that they find symbolism in every last little thing, and it becomes crazy, right? So a lot of people are afraid to even go there. But when we only look at the surface level, the historical, or what we call the Peshat level, you miss something. Because encoded within the Scripture are these nuggets, right? It's like a glimpse, a hint. And the word there is remez, a hint of the greater outworking of God's salvation in the world. And Genesis 9 is one of those nuggets. If you learn to be on the lookout for those kinds of nugget, something that foreshadows something much greater. Okay? For example, Nebuchadnezzar declaring his faith that the God of Israel is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the revealer of mysteries, and he is the supreme one. You're getting a picture of people from the nations. When Naaman, the Aramean military guy who was a leper, comes at the word of a little Israeli girl, very unlikely source, on her word, goes to Israel, gets cured of his leprosy, and declares that he is only going to follow the God of Israel from then on. That's a picture of something greater. And we're meant to make those connections. The more we read Scripture, the more we are on the lookout for those things, the more we'll see it. Here's another example. What was the name of the prophet that tried to run away from God's calling?
Jonah.
God calls him to go to the Assyrians. He says, no way. I am not going to give them an opportunity to repent. Runs the other way. He gets on a boat. Where did he sail from? Joppa or Yafo, right? Sailed from Joppa, which is right next to Tel Aviv. Yafo, right? He sails from Yafo. Doesn't get very far. Okay? Finally, through the big fish, the humbling, the rescue, he goes, but even then he's reluctant. It's like he preached, then he sat on the hillside waiting for the destruction. Right? Right? So his heart wasn't in it. He did it, but his heart wasn't in it. He's the same man, just now humbled, and he's going to do it. Fast forward. Another Jewish man. God calls him to go to the home of a Gentile Roman centurion. Talk about hated. The Jews hated the Romans, and the centurions were the cruelest, typically the cruelest of them. Go and preach, this Gentile. And where is he when that knock comes on the door? He's a Joppa. But he goes willingly and gladly. And as a result, the very first Gentile becomes a follower of the Messiah of Israel. And what was his name? A.K.A. Simon Bar Jonah. We're meant to capture these things, okay? Look, God could have called a guy named Moshe ben whatever, you know, to go to Cornelius. No. Simon Bar Jonah. Okay? The first Jonah, his heart wasn't in it. Simon Bar Jonah, he's a new man. He's had the new birth. He's now in Messiah. And in Messiah, the things are accomplished that couldn't be accomplished previously. So we're meant to see all those things. So that little thing in Genesis 9 about let Japheth dwell in the tents of Shem, we are meant to put together with Yeshua saying salvation is of the Jews. We're meant to see it in light of Zechariah 14. Then people from all the nations will come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord of hosts and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Let him dwell in the tents of Shem. I mean, we're meant to put those things together, okay? So let yourself get excited about that stuff. Okay. Daniel chapter 9. Oh, boy, it would have to be a night where I'm not feeling so hot. Okay. Daniel chapter 9. This is the night we consider one of the most amazing prophecies in all of the Word of God, Daniel chapter 9. Those of you who are listening online, bookmark this study. Get your friends who aren't believers yet. And Daniel chapter 9 is that important. And I'm going to preface this little, and we're not going to go super in-depth tonight on it because there's going to come a point where I'm going to do Daniel 9 night. Okay, Daniel 9, 24 through 27, the whole night will be dedicated to it. We're just going to consider it in brief tonight, because I want you to know where it is. I want you to know what's there. I want you to be able to bring people there to read it for themselves. Before we look at Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, I got to tell you something. The rabbis pronounced a curse many centuries ago, a curse against any Jewish person who would attempt to calculate the time of the redemption based on the prophecy of Daniel 9. They pronounced a curse against anybody who would try to ascertain the time of the Messiah's coming based on that. Why would they do that? Why would the rabbis try to tell our people, don't read that passage? Certainly don't try to interpret that passage, because it can't mean what you're going to think it means. Okay, wow. What is this terrible, awful thing that's in the Bible that we're not supposed to read and understand? Daniel 9:24. Now, Daniel, of course, has been praying, fasting and praying to understand, because he realizes that the 70 years is up and it's time to go home. And he doesn't just assume, oh, great, we're going to go home. He's praying and fasting, and God gives him visions in the night, and he's seeking to understand these things. And in verses 24 through 27, some of that explanation comes. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Wow, all that's going to happen in 70 weeks? That's less than a year and a half, if we don't understand what's being said here. It's not 70 weeks, it's 70 weeks of years. 490 years, okay? This is what is being said here, okay? And it's not always that. I don't want you to think that every time you read the word week, W-E-E-K, in the Bible, that means a year. No. But in certain prophecies, weeks are put for years. So, for example, we talk about the 70th week of Daniel, right? And we talk about the seven-year tribulation, which, by the way, you know me by now. I don't believe the Great Tribulation is 7 years long. That 7 years is simply the 70th week of Daniel. The Great Tribulation is part of that, okay? Nevertheless, okay, so 70 weeks or 70 weeks of years have been decreed for your people. So within that 490 years, all this stuff is supposed to happen. And you're thinking, but it didn't all happen. Ah, but in a sense it did. Okay, let me read it again. 70 weeks or 70 weeks of years have been decreed for your people. This is Daniel's people, namely the Jews. And your holy city, that would be Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin. Well, who can possibly do that except the Lord? To make atonement for iniquity. Who can make atonement but the Lord? To bring in everlasting righteousness. Who can do that but the Lord? To seal up vision and prophecy, in other words, done, and to anoint the most holy place. Now let's go on, verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In other words, 69. Not 70, 69. There's a separation somehow between the 69 and the last one, okay? It's clear here. There will be 77 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again. What will be built? The temple, Jerusalem. It will be built again with plaza and moat even in times of distress. Now, the temple, when it was rebuilt after the return from Babylon, was very small, and we read that there was a great commotion when it was inaugurated. The great commotion was because some people were crying, they were so happy that the temple had been rebuilt, but the people who were alive who remembered the former glory of Solomon's temple were weeping because it was just, it was nothing by comparison. But when you look at models of the temple during Herod's time, it's incredible, with huge plazas. I mean, everything, right? But that was distressful times. That was the Roman era. It was a time of great distress for the Jewish people. Verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, remember, 7 and 62, so 69 total weeks. But after the 62, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. So you got the 7 weeks, and then the 62 weeks. And then after the 62 weeks, in other words, after a total of 69 weeks of years, Messiah is going to be cut off and have nothing. There's no way around it. It's saying the Messiah will die. The Messiah will die. Now, if you adjust these years for the Jewish calendar year, which is not our... Do we use a Gregorian? What kind of calendar do we use? Yeah, Gregorian. Yeah, okay. Well, the Israeli calendar isn't a Gregorian calendar. It's a 360-day, not 365-day year. And every certain number of years, you have a whole extra month of Adar, a second Adar added. So accounting for the way that the Jews calculated this time, I believe it came out to 183,880 days. If you go from the decree of Xerxes to rebuild the temple, 183,880 days brings you to Palm Sunday. And then the Messiah is cut off. The Messiah dies. And it says, did you notice? The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. But who did it? Who actually finished the demolition of Jerusalem in AD 70? Right. Which Roman? Who was it? Starts with a T. Titus. Now, here's something interesting. Vespasian was the Roman general that led the assault on Jerusalem and the temple. While that assault was going on between the years 66 and 70, Vespasian, sometime during that period, was recalled to Rome to become its new emperor. His son finished the job. His son is Titus. Titus's father is now emperor. What does that make Titus? A prince. Consequently, the Messiah had to come before the destruction of the second temple, which means that the Messiah has already come. So why don't the rabbis want people reading Daniel chapter 9? Because they're going to come to the conclusion that Yeshua is the Messiah, and the rabbis can't have that. And so they pronounced a curse on anybody who would attempt to calculate the time of the Messiah based on these verses. Now, to be fair about this, intellectually honest about this, There were false messiahs, people like Shabbatai Zvi, Jacob Frank, other false messiahs, that did some very creative calculations, and they played around with this, that, and the other thing, and made it out that they were the Messiah. But there's no way getting around the fact that the Messiah had to come before the second temple was destroyed. And those guys came much later. So you can just imagine how creative they had to get. In any case, there have been enough false messiahs across history that the rabbis wanted to discourage anybody from starting any kind of messianic movement. And they sure don't want Jewish people believing in you-know-who. Like I said, at some point we're going to give a full study to Daniel 9, to this prophecy, because it does go on. It talks about the one who will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, and then in the middle of that week he breaks the covenant. And we'll talk about that. We're not going to do that tonight. But I want everybody here and everybody listening to know Daniel 9, 24 through 26 is a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and the fact that the Messiah will come and die shortly before that. So it's important to know that address, Daniel 9, 24 through 26. Important to know that address. And it's important, even if you don't memorize all the words of it, to know what's there. Somebody says, well, you say that the Messiah has already come. Well, we're still waiting. You say, you know the Messiah had to die, don't you? Where does it say that? Oh, well, let me show you.
Daniel 9.
Yeah, Daniel 9. It's not the only place where you see that the Messiah has died, but my point is there it is. And then if you've got this friend reading that, they see. And you tell them, look, it says the people of the prince who is to come will destroy both the city and the sanctuary. Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in 70 A.D., who's the prince? And they're not going to know. Say, well, let me tell you who it is. It was Titus. So he's a prince? Yeah, because his father, Vespasian, was emperor. So it's good stuff. Good stuff. All right, let's pray. Lord God, thank you for revealing these things to your servants, the prophets. And thank you that you've preserved this word all across these thousands of years so that we have it in our own hands. Help us, Lord God, not to be repositories of information, but help us to be your evangelists, your ambassadors, to take this word to our neighbors and our friends and our family and our coworkers so that they might come to have life in Messiah. Please grant everybody safe travels on their way home. And we love you, Father, in Yeshua's name.